His grace and by His divine knowledge, the word that this morning that we're going to hear from the word, which is the Bible, from the book of Jude. All right? For our anniversary, the message will be on the book of Jude. Now, Jude is only a single chapter of 25 verses. And you could easily read through the book of 25 verses in no less than 5 minutes. You know, as I look at this book and I read through it many, many times, I could not help but be, and I will use two words to describe, astounded by the book. That's one. It's astonishing. The book is very, very astonishing. And I will share with you in a few moments some of the reasons. On the one hand, it's very astonishing. On the other hand, the book is very, very attractive for its content, for its relevance to us, I believe, today. First of all, this book is astounding, astonishing. You might even use the word strange because in the short 25 verses, there is much, much mention of angels. As I said, in 9 days' time, we are going to celebrate Christmas. It will be a time when we sing Christmas carols, which also are songs full of what the angels did. Angels we have heard on high, right? Oh, come all ye faithful. And that line, come and behold him, born the King of angels. And thirdly, hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. And so we see in the book of Jude, tremendous mention of angels. Look at verse 6, for example. Let's have a slide, all right? What happened to the slides? Can we have the slides? Slides number 3. Go back, go quickly, slide number 3, all right? 2, all right, and now number 3, verse 6, okay? And you can see from verse 6 what it says here. And the angels who did not keep their own domain. All right, that's verse 6, one mention of angels. And then look at the next slide, verse 9. Verse 9. Looking at verse 9. And Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil, the fallen angel, the chief of all the angels who rebelled against Jesus and Lord, defiled the flesh, reject authority. Angelic majesties mentioned in verse 8. And then, of course, the fourth mention of angels is in verse 14. Look at verse 14. And about these also Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with what? Many thousands of his holy angels, holy ones. So this book is really astounding in so many mention of angels. Secondly, we find in this book, you know, it is a lot of references to the Old Testament. A lot of references to the Old Testament. For a short book of 25 verses, the many references to the Old Testament, on the one hand, may be captivating. On the other hand, for those who are not well-versed in the Old Testament, it can be a difficult book to understand. But let's take a look at verse 5, for example. The next slide, it talks about the Lord saving a people out of the land of Egypt. When through Moses, the whole nation that was in slavery in Egypt came out from the land of slavery. Verse 7, also you read about Sodom and Gomorrah. As we approach the second coming of Christ, we are reminded of the words of Jesus. As in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, as in the days of Noah and so on, there will be multiplication of sin, particularly the sexual sins of homosexuality, lesbianism, and so on. And finally, we also have the Old Testament reference in verse 11. Looking at verse 11 now. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain. What's the way of Cain? And also they pay, verse 11, they rush in the way of Cain, they rush headlong into error of Balaam. What's that? And perish what? In the rebellion of Korah. So we have those mentions of Old Testament, very puzzling. We must take time to look at and examine what the Old Testament says about these three incidents. So there we have, the book is, in that sense, astounding, astonishing, strange. On the other hand, the book is attractive. It is both astonishing and attractive. Why is it attractive? Well, one example is the literal device that the author used, where he loves to use triads. Next slide. You know, you have groups of three. Triads means triplets, groups of three. For example, we have in verse 1, right there in verse 1, Jude verse 1, where he called the people to whom he was addressing. What about them? Those who are the call, all right? Oh, sorry. Let's begin with three names. Three names are mentioned in verse 1. There you have Jude, the author. Then you have Jesus Christ, the Lord. And thirdly, James, who the author, Jude, said, and my brother James. Three names, triad. And you within verse 1, you also have another triad, right? He's addressing those who are called. And then, beloved in the Lord. And finally, kept for Jesus Christ. The word kept is a very powerful word. It's a word means preserved. As we look at these three words later on, we will find that they really is a calling from a holy God to a sinful generation, calling them out of a sinful world, out of darkness into his kingdom of light. And soak, you might say, soak or saturated in the love of God. Beloved in God the Father. And then preserve. Preserve for whom? For Jesus Christ, his beloved only begotten Son. What attractive names God gave us. Call, beloved, and what else? The third one, preserved, kept. So we have that first, the first two triads, right? And then you also have in the next slide, slide number 12, I believe. Yes, there you have the three words which are spiritual benefits. Verse 2, you see the triad, mercy. May I have the light here? I can't see very well. Can we have the light here? Hello? Who is in charge of the light? Can we? Yeah. Thank you. I really appreciate that. Thank you very much. Okay. So we have three words here. They are what? Can you see? Mercy, peace, and love. Mercy, peace, and love. You know, a couple of nights ago, we were launching the book written by Pastor Mel, Enough is Enough. It's a book about contentment. And when I first saw the book, and I was one of the early few chosen to read the book and write a commendation, my first thought was, this book is going to be sold in many, many copies. Why? Because the spirit of discontentment is so prevalent. And so the book will meet a great need in our times. Enough is enough, contentment. But here we have also three things that are desperate needs of our modern times, right? What do we have? Mercy. Don't we need mercy? Anytime, every time, everywhere? And then peace. A kind of peace that money cannot buy. Someone said, You know, money can buy you a very comfortable bed, but it can never buy you peace to sleep at night. And then you have, what else? Mercy, peace, and love. Oh, how many in the world are seeking for love? And you know what struck me here in this passage here? It says, Jude said, mercy, peace, love, what? Me multiply. Be multiplied. And our God is a God of liberality, a God of generosity. And when He gives, He doesn't give in just small little measures. Such mercy, peace, and love He showers upon us, they are multiplied. And you know how they multiply? They multiply because when we have peace, we share the reason for the peace in our hearts with others. And we have mercy from God, and we share with others how to obtain this mercy in repentance. In open confession to God, peace comes to us because the barrier between God and us has been removed by Jesus. So it can be multiplied. How wonderful this can be multiplied. All right? So we have that first, those triads. And we will find another triad, right? The second thing I would say about this book that is so attractive, the next slide, slide number 13, I believe, okay? Is the way in which the author, Jude, introduced himself. How did he identify himself? He said, Jude, the bondservant of Jesus Christ. Now, what is bondservant? It's a slave. How many of you will go around and say and proclaim broadly, I'm a slave. I'm a slave. Slave of his own brother, Jesus Christ. He introduced himself as a bond slave, bond servant. All of us are identified generally by our profession. I'm a doctor, I'm a teacher, I'm a nurse, I'm a carpenter, I'm a Grab taxi driver, and so on and so forth, right? Jude here said, and he identified himself as the bond servant of Jesus Christ. And what is so attractive about this is the fact that he called himself the bond slave of his older half-brother Jesus. You know, you meet some people in society, they are eager to drop names. You know, I know President Duterte. You know, I know so-and-so, some famous film star, some business tycoon. And here, it is so attractive to see that Jude says, I am a slave of Jesus Christ. And the only thing that we can get a clue to how close he was to Jesus Christ was the fact that he said, I'm also the brother of James. And you and I know that James is the brother of Jesus Christ. That's the only clue that we have. And what is, of course, astonishing as you gather the facts so far, that of the 27 books in the New Testament canon, 27 books, two were written by the brothers of Jesus Christ. That's marvelous. And when you consider the fact that in I think Mark chapter 6, verse 3, slide number 14, all right? In Mark chapter 6, verse 3, we are given the information that the family of Jesus did not believe in him. You see, it says, the people even commented, isn't this the carpenter? Isn't Mary's son the brother of James? He is the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, that's the author of this book, and Simon. And aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. What? Who are you? We know your brothers and sisters. And we are told also in another part of scripture that there was one time when his own family came to take Jesus home with them because, as King James Version said, because they thought he was beside himself. Beside himself is an expression meaning there's a screw loose. And to put in a medical term, maybe schizophrenia, you know? They thought Jesus was mad. And so they came wanting to take him away. And that is so astonishing that these brothers, two of them are named here for us, and in fact all actually later on became believers, who beginning did not believe, only came to believe after his resurrection. A resurrection was really the mighty evidence, the great evidence of the power of God, the satisfaction of God in receiving the offering he gave as a Lamb of God on the cross when he died bearing our sins on the behalf of a sinful world. And the resurrection was God's way of saying, your offering is accepted. It was God's way of justifying himself, because when Jesus died, it was the just for the unjust. He who became, who was so rich, owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and every gold mine, became poor that you and I might become rich. And so it's very attractive when you read about these things and begin to ponder what Scripture is saying. Of course, finally, may I say this, with all the conviction, all the excitement that I can just imbibe in my voice to you now, to me, the most attractive thing about this book is the way the book ended in verses 24 and 25. What was the ending? It's a great doxology. Now unto him who is able to what? To keep you from what? From falling. And to present you what? Faultless. Wow. Faultless. Nothing wrong with you. And before the presence of his glory, with exceeding joy. Not just with joy, but exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever and ever. Amen. Wow, the way this letter ended, you know, when later on we look at it, how he began and how he ended, I mean, it says something to us. What does it say? We'll take a look in a few moments. And so we have in this book, therefore, astonishing, attraction. All right. Well, let's get into the book now, okay? Let's first look at the first four verses. We won't have time to go through every verse. I wish I could, but I think we must, you know, all good things must come to an end, and we must come to an end. At the end of this service, I can tell you something. Something exciting is going to happen, okay? Let's look at the first four verses and read it in the New American Standard Bible, okay? Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Next verse. Beloved. How you like that word? Take a look at it. Beloved. While I was making every effort to write to you about the common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you will contend how earnestly for the faith which once for all delivered down to the saints. And then the next verse. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for condemnation. Ungodly persons who turned the grace of God, our God, into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. I'd like to mention two things here. Well, the first, of course, is very obvious, that Jude began writing, he intended to write about the great salvation, the common salvation that they all had. And when I think about what he intended to do with all the theological training that God has been so gracious to grant me, I thought about he could have been writing about being born again, regeneration, being released from sin, which is redemption, where a ransom is paid, being adopted into the family of God. That's another great word of salvation. And sanctification. God has sanctified you and I and set apart us for his own kingdom. And finally, of course, what is the end of salvation? The glorification of God through the glorification of the saints. And glorification of the saints means we all will become like him as he is. And Jude intended to write about this great salvation, but something happened. News perhaps had gone to him about false teachers who were present in the church and bringing havoc to the church. You know, there's no greater danger to any church. The church constantly faces dangers. And one kind of dangers is the dangers from without, outside, which we may say persecution, as this verse. Persecution, where people will, you know, abuse you verbally or abuse you physically, deny you your rights as citizens. That's persecution. That's the danger from without. The first three centuries of the church, that's what the church went through. The church went through the fire of persecution. Yet persecution did not destroy the church. In fact, someone said, the blood of martyrs became the seeds of the church. The greater danger that the church faced actually began with the conversion of the Roman Empire Caesar Constantine. Because with his conversion, a time of unprecedented peace came to the church. And it was also a time of wealth. And with wealth, riches came. Inward fighting, came the fight for position and power, came pride, arrogance, and the danger of any church in every age is more within than without. And that danger can be in the form of perversion of the doctrines of the Bible. It's not only persecution that the church will face, but perversion of its message. And that is a very great danger. Why? Why? Because doctrines corrupt character means corrupt behavior. Our doctrines helps us to stand firm. Our doctrines affect what we do. It's always that way. And perversion is a greater danger that any church faces. I guess it is for this reason today, my last message in a sense, as a swan song, I thought it necessary to talk about the dangers we face and to call all of us, as Jude did call us in verse 4, that you will contend earnestly for the faith. And so here Jude is warning us. These teachers, you know, when I think about these teachers and how they got in a way, I ask myself, did the leadership of the church go to sleep that the teachers got in? Did the elders lose their alertness? How did it ever happen that the pastoral team was not watchful, the core leadership was not watchful? How did it ever happen? And then when I look at the text, it says, these teachers, look at the words. They have crept in, verse 4. Certain person had crept in. They crawl in. They crept in unnoticed. My daughter always screams when she sees a cockroach. A cockroach crept in from the neighbor's house, and you will hear a loud scream. And this papa, the knight, will go and kill that cockroach. And these cockroaches, spiritual cockroaches, crept in. We need to constantly be on the alert, because that attack from within is highly dangerous. And that's why Jude said, I thought of writing to you about salvation, but I've changed my mind. I'm going to talk about the danger you are already facing. In some of his letters, Paul said there will come in the last days, people will become lovers of self, and they will have itchy ears, want to hear other things. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, warned of false Christ who will come. But the warning that you hear in other parts of scriptures is present already. And can you imagine, Jude was written before the first 100 years was over of the church. Within the first 100 years of her life, the church was facing subversion. How fast Satan worked. How fast corruption takes place. And that to me is also astonishing. And it's an alarm bell that should ring in our hearts. I would like to summarize. One way in which this wrong doctrine crept in and came, I will summarize it in next slide. Okay, let's take an overview, all right? Let's take an overview. I thought I'll give you an overview of the 25 verses, and I'll go in, all right? First, we're going to look at verse 1 to 16, the corruption, the danger of corruption of teachings. Secondly, we're going to look at the delicate correction of wrong teachings, verse 17 to 23. We will go very fast. And then finally, something about the doxology. Okay, that's an overview. I always like to give an overview because I've been up in a helicopter many times. You know, it's exhilarating to be up there in a helicopter and look at the landscape. Wow, so lovely to have what you might call a bird's eye view. And here is the bird's eye view of the book of Jude. Now, looking closely, coming back down to earth, instead of bird's eye view, let's take a ground eye view. Is there such a term? Anyway, on the ground view, all right? On the ground view. On the ground view, we will see that what was wrong was a sentimental view of God. Next slide, please. A sentimental view of God. What is a sentimental view of God? A sentimental view of God is that you think of God as very sentimental, very easygoing, and he's not going to be very serious with your sin. He's not going to be very heavy on the way you live your life. And he's saying, well, you know, Jesus died for you. And when sin abound, grace abound. God has not only forgiven you of your past sins, he has not only forgiven you of your present sins, he also has forgiven you of all your future sins in Jesus Christ. And though that is true, thank God for that truth, to have only that view and nothing else about God is a sentimental view of God. It's not a balanced view of God. A sentimental view of God is a God who is you so full of love and grace and mercy. There is nothing about his holiness, nothing about his demands that we should really only have Lord inside out. And I think a sentimental view of the church is a weakening point of the church. If a church is ever weak, you have to examine what the church thinks about God. As you think about God, so you will be. It's a sentimental view. It's a very dangerous view of God. And this is what happened. You can see it for yourself in the words here. Okay? It says here, these men, look at verse 4. The condemnation, they are ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and the Lord Jesus Christ. They turn the grace of God into, you might say, open checkbook for sin. And they deny the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a sentimental view of God. But there is another view of God that you and I also have to be very careful. Let's take the next slide. I don't know whether it's there. A syncretistic view of God, doctrines of God, you might say. Where we say, oh, there are many roads to heaven. There are many, many roads to heaven. So it doesn't matter if you are a Buddhist, Muslim, Christian, or it doesn't even matter whether you are a Protestant or a Roman Catholic. God is the same all over. He is universal. And you combine this doctrine with the other doctrine, and finally what you have is a syncretistic body of beliefs. That is wrong too. And so we see here, Jude is warning us against the two extremes, sentimentalism and syncretism, which is compromising. Let's move on and take a look at what Jude is saying. Well, he went on to say about the deadly results. See verse 20, slide 27, verse 5. And now I desire you, though you know all things for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. Of the whole nation that came out of slavery from Egypt, we know of two men and their families possibly, Joshua and Caleb. They were the only survivors. The rest had their graveyards in the wilderness of sin. They perished before they could step into the Holy Land. And that was what verse 5 is saying. And you will notice from verse 5 there, you have from there another triad, right? You have another triad. Jude in verse 6, Jude's verse 6, slide 28. Not only did the whole nation, except for Joshua and Caleb, perish in the wilderness, we have the angels who did not keep their domain. They abandoned their proper abode, and God has kept them in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the day, the great day to come. And behind the earthly rebellion was the heavenly rebellion led by Satan. A host of angelic beings rebelled. God kept them for the great day of judgment. Thirdly, verse 7, slide 29. All right? Take a look at that verse 7. And we are told of Sodom and Gomorrah and all the cities around them. Not just Sodom and Gomorrah, but cities around them. They were destroyed. They came under judgment. Why? Why? Because of the cross immorality. You read it. They went after strange flesh, of which, of course, you read the horrifying thing they did. They had human beings having physical relationship with animals, which we call bestiality. you can't imagine that that really happened. And it's still happening in some countries, some places. An example undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. How did this happen? Because the church gave in to this man who claimed special revelation. Verse 8. Look at it, verse 8. The results, of course, they were in judgment. Look at the next slide, verse 8. Can we have the next slide, please? Hello? Can we have the next slide, which is verse 8? All right. Now, this slide, earlier I talked about the danger of compromise. And very interestingly, there was a time when... thanks for bringing up verse 8. There was a time when... a famous theologian, I think, he's not exactly evangelical, but I just mentioned him, Karl Barth. He was asked, Dr. Barth, what is one hindrance between Protestant on the Watson side and Roman Catholics on the other side? And his answer was, they will never be together because of one simple, single word. And part of it has to do with verse 8, that wrong teachings came from wrong revelation, that the Bible is not the only revelation, something else. And let's take, for example, what Karl Barth said about whether there is any possible union between Catholicism on the one hand and Protestantism on the other hand. Look at the next slide, all right? Earlier slide, dealing with, not this one, please. The slide that dealt with the word "and." Yeah, here is it. The Protestant will say, believe in Jesus, because he said, I'm the only way, the truth, and the life. But, you know, there comes somebody who will say, not Jesus only, but Mary. You see the word "and," just "and," an additional thing. The Protestant will say, obey the Lord Jesus Christ. But then they say they have another end. Obey Jesus Christ and the earthly figure, the Pope. The Protestants will say, according to the word of God, we are saved by faith in Christ alone, in his atoning death, in his atoning work. But then they say, no, we are saved by Christ and the merits of good works, which is Catholicism. And finally, another example. The Protestant will say, the only secure source of revelation, the only source of revelation is the Word of God, the Scriptures. But then they will come around and say, no, they will add, and traditions, all the traditions of the church. So can you see, therefore, syncretism is this little end. Little additional thing. And so we move on, and these people in verse 8 are claiming they have dreams, right? You read in verse 8 again. Yet the same manner, these men also by dreams. These men by dreams, and that's a reference that they are claiming fresh revelation, dreams. They receive revelations through their dreams, and therefore they teach those things with as authoritative. Well, of course, in so doing, they rejected authority. Slide 32. And one example of rejecting authority, and it's mentioned in verse 8, or end of it, and they reject authority and revile angelic majesties. They even reject the authority of good angels. And here the author in verse 9 gave the example of Michael. You remember the case of Moses. He died after seeing the Holy Land on Mount Nebo. He was still very strong. It wasn't any illness that caused him his death. It was his time for God to take him away. And the body of Moses was never found. Nobody knew where he was buried. But here we have a revelation about him that Satan demanded to have the body of Moses. And he might have said, this is a murderer. I own him because of his murder. And Michael was sent by God to take the body of Moses. Perhaps Michael was an undertaker on the behalf of God. And when he came to Satan, he said, he did not, in the name of, I curse you, Satan. No, you know, you hear that sometimes. But he was quite respectful, even of this evil one. He said, the Lord rebuke you. And what Jude is trying to say is, if you have Jesus in your heart, no matter what, you are respectful in the right way. And that's the, you do not reject authority or rail against them. And so we have, in the end result, there is judgment. All right, look at verse 15. God will execute judgment upon all and to convict all ungodly. Now, at this point of time, I'd like to draw your attention how this word ungodly is used so many times in verse 15 and the following verses. God will execute judgment to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds and at what they've done, the ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners were spoken against him. These are grumblers finding fault, and they use flattery, and they use deceit to gain an advantage. And you will find that one final word about their ungodliness, right, later on. Let me see, where is it? I think it's in verse 18. Yeah, verse 18. They were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers falling after their ungodly lust. Ungodly, ungodly, ungodly. These teachers were motivated by such desires, such feelings, such thinking, ungodliness. We move now to the close of this epistle, all right? And we see that now we come to the second part of the epistle, okay? Let's look at the overview again, the next slide, overview. We have looked at the danger of corruption of teachings. Now we look at the delicate correction of wrong teachings, beginning from verse 17 to 23, very quickly. In verse 17 and verse 20, what is the first word you read in verse 17 and 20? What is the significant first word you read there? It actually comes out in the Greek. It's the word but. Jude is telling us that we need to take defensive measures. In verse 17 it says, but you, beloved. He's urging those who are reading his epistle. He calls them beloved, telling them how much love they have from God and from him. You, beloved. And in verse 20 it says, again, you, beloved, build yourselves up in the most holy faith. Here we find that Luke is urging and strongly asking them to do three things. All right? What are the three things? Look at verse 20 and then 21. Let's read verse 20 and 21. But you, beloved, build yourselves up on your most holy faith. That's one. By the way, notice another triad. Build yourselves up in the most holy faith. Secondly, praying in the Holy Spirit. And finally, and I purposely keep that word capitalized, keep yourselves in the love of God. Three things. What is our defense? First of all, observe that Jude is not writing to leaders. He's not writing to deacons or elders merely. He's really addressing all who believe in the Lord Jesus. He's addressing each and every one of you. And I wish you, God, that you will take it this morning that God is speaking to you and me personally. And what are we to do? What are we to do on our 10th anniversary and facing another 10 years ahead of us? The first thing is to build ourselves up on our most holy faith. And what does that mean? It means that we must become astute, diligent, passionate students of the Bible. Everyone should at least save up money to buy a good study Bible. Of course, I know in the internet you can get a lot of different Bibles with all the interpretation, but there's nothing like having in your hand a printed copy of a good study Bible. I hope everyone here has such a Bible. Because otherwise, how are you going to build yourselves up in your most holy faith? The first thing that you and I do on this day, our 10th anniversary, is to say, God, yes, I will build myself up on my most holy faith so that I will not be overtaken by false teachers and false teaching. I will not be overtaken by a sentimental view of you or syncretistic view of what we believe. Build yourselves up on your most holy faith. It means that all who are in IT Park and the backbone of the church is the Making Disciples group. In 2019, you will find the church leadership has planned to get disciples, MD groups, making disciple groups located in such a way that you can be near to such a group. You are living in Talamban, you will go to a group in Talamban. Mandawe, you will be in a group in Mandawe. If you are living near here, you will be in a group around here. And please pay attention and get into such a group to study the Word of God together. Secondly, it says there in verse 20, praying in the Holy Spirit. What is that? Some people say praying in the Holy Spirit is praying in tongues. And I do not exclude them. But I think praying in the Holy Spirit is not just praying in tongues. Praying in the Holy Spirit is simply prayer energized by the Holy Spirit. Prayer where it comes from the prompting of the Holy Spirit inside you. Praying in the Holy Spirit. Praying in the Holy Spirit where you begin to realize that Holy Spirit is with you and through you, using you as intercessors, where it's part of your work as the light and the salt of the earth. We as the salt and light of the earth, we function as salt and light of the earth, salt and light of the earth by being prayer warriors, crying to God to have mercy on this generation, crying to God to have grace upon those who still are in darkness. That is praying in the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, I like it. You know, I like that the best. Keep yourselves in the love of God. What does that mean? Keep yourselves in the love of God. You know, those who were in the Holy Land, they got into the Dead Sea and they never drowned. As far as I know, nobody drowned. It will be a miracle if you go drown in the Dead Sea, you know. And as they got into the Dead Sea, they immersed in that themselves there. Of course, they can't be totally immersed. It's dangerous anyway. That is one type of keep yourselves in the love of God. Be enveloped. Be surrounded. Be protected in the love of God. Because the love of God will drive out the love of the world from you. The Bible says, love not the world, nor the things in the world. And you and I can determine to say, I'm not going to love the world. I'm not going to love and be attracted, allured by the things of the world. But the best way not to love the world is to strongly in love with God. Strongly basking in the love of God. So enveloped and surrounded by the love of God that it has the expelling power of the love of the world from our heart and mind. That is, keep yourselves in the love of God. How do we do that? By reminding ourselves in our scripture reading, daily devotion, God loves us. There is no greater sign that He did love us by it, except that for God so loved the world, He gave us His only begotten Son. That anyone who believes in Him will never perish, but will have everlasting life. Question, are you keeping yourselves in the love of God? The Bible tells us that we are to keep ourselves in the love of God because that is one important part where the other part is in verse 24, which is God will keep you from stumbling. You notice there's a balance. Verse 24 says, God will keep you from stumbling, right? But how that's going to happen? And one way it's going to happen is because you and I keep ourselves in the love of God. The both synergize, come together. To keep ourselves in the love of God. To build ourselves up on our most holy faith. And I think I want to go back to that because that's very important. In my own Christian life, one of the constant things that I ask God for is sensitize my spirit to sin in my lives. And sin is not just what I do that may be wrong. Sin is not just what I say that may be wrong. Sin includes what I feel that is not holy. What my heart attracts me to what is fleshly, unregenerate desires. To build ourselves up on our most holy faith, if that is to be done this morning, this moment, if God is speaking to you and me, this is a God, from this moment, because of your word, commanding me to build myself up in the most holy faith, I'm not going to have anything to do with what is not right. I'm not going to have anything to do with what is sinful in your eyes. And God, I want, because I know you love me, you bless me, you will. But I must get rid of sin. You see, the problem with the church today is that we take a very easy and low view of sin. I cannot overemphasize this. If we are going to celebrate the next 10th anniversary, which is 20th anniversary, in the right way, in a jubilant way, in a Christ-centered way, it begins today, where you and I keep ourselves totally to the love of God and say, God, no more compromise in my life. No more. What society needs is to see a church that is so purified and walking in the holiness of God. The world has yet to see what God is capable of doing through a holy church. Are you determined to be like that? Will IT Park become like that? Will Bethany Church become like that? Will Banawa Living World become like that? And all of us must confront the question, God, I want to keep myself in your love, no more sin. If I'm living in sin today, no more. God loves you. God has a way. Own up to Him and tell Him that you want to live rightly before Him. Tell Him. He loves you. He wants to embrace you in His love. And so, brothers and sisters, we come to three things that I observe and you come to the end of this epistle. What are the three things? It's the last triad. What's the last triad? Last triplets. You see the word mercy. Do you see the word mercy? Three times. I think I have the slide there. Do I have a slide on mercy? Three times you see the word mercy. Verse 21. For the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal life. Verse 21. Verse 22. Mercy, have mercy on some who are doubting. And verse 23. Have mercy on those who have fear. And I guess one good way, and that's how I want to end this sermon. Keep ourselves not only in the love of God, but mercy, waiting for eternal life. Mercy on those around us who are doubting, ministering to them. Mercy on those who have fear, whatever fear, spiritual fear, physical fear. What a lovely triad. Someone made an observation, and I will end with this remark. That observation is powerful. It says that when the epistles, many of the New Testament epistles, when it emphasizes mercy, it is because of the danger and the threat of false teaching. In the midst of false teaching, facing the threatening cancer within, you might say, you and I need abundant supply of the mercy of God. And this scholar, I forgot his name, made this powerful observation. Mercy is prominent in the epistles that deal with false teaching. I don't know what will happen to IT Park after I leave. I want to say something about Boksu TJ. You know, when I think of the scripture which says of David, a man after God's own heart, you remember that? And I can honestly say and sincerely say that TJ is a man after my own heart. I feel so confident to hand the baton to him because he preaches the word very clearly. He prepares his messages diligently. He delivers it with clarity. And he is humble. Such a young man is a man after my own heart too. I'm so glad. God, thank you for giving me this Timothy. Thank you. And I jokingly said, you know, as I hand the church to him, after today I will no longer be the overseer. When I come back and visit you, I will be like you, an ordinary visitor, church member, church visitor, guest. In a sense, I've never felt so happy, you know, so relieved. Because I'm, you know, the verse says, casting all your burdens upon him. And what I'm doing is I'm casting all my burden onto him. But that is my way of joking. But I want to say this sincerely too, that I never regarded you as a burden. I have never regarded any of you as a burden. Oh, of course, sometimes I felt very pressurized, but not a burden. And the more that I am pressurized, the more I go on my knees and tell God, give me the love to love that person. The gentleness to deal with him. So I'm not casting my burdens on him. I'm casting my burdens always on the Lord. And I'm glad to be able to hand the ministry of this church to such a man, Timothy Kaparos. I'm so glad that he will have men working with him. And in a few moments, I'm going to call those men as my last act of duty today as an overseer. I like to, and it is, by the way, not just myself, unanimous decision of the pastoral staff, Jojo Chua, Mark, J. Jed, Elder Nick, that we appoint three men who have been last 10 years still serving like deacons, but never called deacons. Because for a long time they resisted with all their effort to be called deacons. Today, finally, they agreed. Let's give a hand to them. So I take this moment, and then we will close the service, all right? I take this moment to ask the three men to come up first. I introduce them to you. And I'm going to ask them three questions, which they will answer. Then will all the pastoral staff please come out here, up on the stage with me, to lay hands on them. We will also, just before that, ask their life partners, their wives, to come and join them too, because they are helpmeet. And they need all the helpmeet they need. Helpmeet not just from each of you, but helpmeet from their wives. So would you three men, Brother Bill Ong, Brother Brendan C, and Brother Yuri Lopez, thank you for coming up here to be with me. And Jojo, please, Nick, Sean, and all the other pastors, Mark, Jed, would you come forward, please? Now, three men, Yuri, thank you for coming. Bill, don't disappear. Oh, there you are. And where's Brendan? Brendan, please come forward. Now, will you please face the congregation? I'm going to ask three simple questions, and after which, into each question, will you please, from your heart, says, I do. I was debating whether to call them to say we do, but I prefer the personal I do. And first of all, today, as you accept this appointment to be deacons, the first question is, will you, by the grace of God, vow to be faithful to the word of God concerning what your duties and responsibilities are? Okay, thank you. My second question, all right, is, will you this day take upon yourselves the responsibility to set yourselves as examples to the flock in word and deeds? Thank you. And finally, the third question. Will you, as you take these responsibilities as deacons, by God's power and grace, keeping yourselves in the love of God, love the church as Christ loved the church? Thank you. May I therefore ask you to stand together, come apart, stand together, kneel down before the congregation. Can we ask their wives come to be with them? Angela with Bill, and Desiree with Yuri, and Melody with Brendan. The men will kneel, and the wife will stand beside them, okay? Thank you. And then the pastors, please gather around each of them, all right? Can the wives please come forward? Yeah, the men will kneel and the wives stand behind them, all right? And you are standing behind them because what you are saying is, I'm behind you, okay? All right, supporting, okay, thank you. And we'll go from that side to this side. And let us all put our hands on one at a time, all right? Okay. Can we have a mic for Pastor Timothy? Do we have a mic? Thank you. Yeah. All right. And Pastor Timothy, lead us in praying for Brendan, after which Pastor Jojo will lead us in praying for Bill, and finally we have Elder Nick Shan to pray for Yuri. The rest of the pastors join in. Okay.
Let's pray.
Will the church please pray for them? Put your hand forward. Point at them. Yes.
Our Father in heaven, we are grateful to you, Lord, for this day that you have blessed us with. We thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to pray for Brother Brandon C. We thank you, Lord, for his love for you. Thank you for saving him by your grace and for giving him this opportunity, O God, to serve as a deacon in this church. We know, O God, that it is your grace that qualifies him, Father God, for this task. And though there may be challenges, Lord, we know, Father God, your grace that saved him will also sustain him. So I pray, Father God, that as he serves you with the spiritual gifts that you have blessed him with, especially with the gift of administration, that you will grant him the joy, O Father God, because we know the joy of the Lord is our strength. And in all that we do and in all our service, we know, Lord, the great reward is your presence in our lives. And we know in your presence there is fullness of joy. So we thank you for the life of Brandon. May you continually be glorified in his life, in his marriage, in his family, and as he serves as a deacon in this church. All these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. And now, Pastor Jojo, come forward. Put your hand on Deacon Bill, and let's all join in praying for him, his family, and his wife too.
Father, we just want to thank you, Lord, for your calling upon Bill, O God, for us, a divine appointment, a divine calling that you had given him, Lord. We thank you, Heavenly Father, indeed, Lord. The grace that saved him, Lord, is the grace that will sustain him and enable, Lord God, to respond to this calling, O Lord. Lord, we pray for consecration upon his life and upon the life of Angela, Lord, that all the days of their lives, O God, their hearts and their mind will be consecrated for the glory of your name and for the advancement of your kingdom, Lord. We pray, Lord, that they would always live life spirit-filled, filled with your presence, O God. And Lord, we thank you for the gifts, talents, and abilities that you bestowed upon our brother, Lord God. The many things, O Lord, that we're enjoying here in IT Park, the technology, the sound system, and everything else, Lord, every major decisions, Lord, you had given the gift, O Father God, to have sound decisions on all these matters, Lord. And we humbly ask, Lord God, that these gifts, O Lord, these abilities will continue to manifest for the advancement of your kingdom, O Lord, and for the work here in Living Word IT Park, Lord. But more than anything, O God, we pray, O Lord, that all the days in their lives, Lord, they would just enjoy your presence. They would just love you, Lord God, with all their hearts, with all their minds, O Lord, and with all their soul. So thank you, Father, for the life of Bill and Angela. We commit them to you, Lord, and we pray, Father God, that you just be the one to empower them. In Jesus' name,
amen. Amen. And now, Elder Nick, would you please come forward? Let's pray for Yuri. Let's all pray for him.
Let's all pray. Father, you have called Yuri and everyone before your presence, O God, the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, you have called them, O Lord, also, Father, the presence of the people in this room. Father, you have called them into a charge that only you can sustain. And Father, may they be found to be faithful, both in their lives and the work that you have entrusted them to. May your grace be in abundance. May they continue to bask in your presence and your goodness, in your love and mercies, Father, together with his wife and family. In Christ's name we pray.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Please rise. Don't go off yet. Yeah, let's shake your hands. It's a sign that we give them the right hand of fellowship. God bless. Bill, thank you for your willingness. Brendan, thank you for your willingness. Thank you. Yeah? Yeah? Yeah. You want to tell them?
I'd like to take this opportunity for us as a church to pray for Dr. Anthony Ang. He says this will be his last year as an overseer, but he's coming back. Okay? And we're looking forward to that time, Boksu, and you know, you've been a blessing to us, especially to me, and so let's just pray. Lord, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians that you have blessed the church with gifts. And those gifts, O God, refer to gifted men, Lord, who are able to teach and lead. Father, as we celebrate our 10th year as a church, we thank you for giving us Dr. Ang as a gift. Indeed, Lord, he is a gift from you, a trophy of your grace. I thank you, O God, for giving him a shepherd's heart, for leading me and this church, Lord, into spiritual maturity. And so we pray for him, O God, that you will continually empower him, give him strength, both physically and spiritually, that he may continually serve you all the days of his life. Thank you so much for what you have done and accomplished in and through Boksu Ang. And we give you glory for all of that, Lord, in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, everyone. Thank you.